So he said to them again, I'm going away and you'll seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And he was saying these things, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. So many, many years ago, there was an emperor who loved fine clothing so much that he spent a good deal of his own time and money on his wardrobe. And then one day, these two swindlers approached him, and they claimed that they had fabric so magnificent that it would become invisible to anyone who was unfit for the office they were holding or who was particularly foolish. The emperor was excited about this, and so he commissioned these guys to go make him a new set of clothes out of this fabric. And so he gives them a pile of money, and they go home, and they start theoretically working on this new set of clothes. And so he gets curious after a while, and he sends a representative to go check on the work that they're doing. And so when this person arrives, he shows up, and he doesn't see anything. Right? He doesn't see anything at all. And so to protect his reputation, he turns to these two swindlers and he says, these clothes are beautiful. They're enchanting. Look at the pattern. Look at the colors. I'm going back to the emperor and I'm going to tell him how delighted I am in the work that you've been doing. And so he goes back and he gives this glowing report. Later, the emperor gets curious. More time goes on and he sends another representative and the same thing happens. And so the emperor is getting excited at this point, and he decides, I'm going to go personally to look at these clothes. And so he takes these two representatives and a bunch of other people, and they go, and the whole time, these people are telling him how beautiful the clothes are, even though no one sees anything. The emperor, of course, doesn't see anything, but he can't admit to that, so he pretends to see these clothes as well. Well, as long as that is going on, buzz is building in the town over this new set of clothes. And so the time arrives when the emperor would parade around town showing off this new set of clothes. His assistants would walk behind him carrying the long train of a robe that did not exist. And people along the street are just gushing over how beautiful the emperor's new clothes are. No one wanted to admit, no one wanted to tell the emperor that they didn't see any clothes. Until at one point, a child in the crowd finally looks up and says, but he doesn't have anything on. And at that point, the crowd, the representatives, the officials, and the emperor himself realize that he wasn't wearing any clothes. And so that is the gist of Hans Christian Andersen's famous story, The Emperor's New Clothes. And while there are so many different interesting themes and details in that little story, the one that catches my attention this morning is that the emperor is surrounded by yes men. These people who are too intimidated or too concerned with their own reputations to tell the emperor the hard truth that would spare him the embarrassment of parading around town without clothes. And so we get what a disservice that is, right? I mean, if after a meal you've got spinach in your teeth, you want someone to tell you about it so that you're not walking around all day with spinach in your teeth. In our vocational lives, there is no value in someone who just tells you what they think you want to hear. It's good for all of us, like it would have been good for the emperor, to have brave, honest people around them willing to put their own reputations on the line in order to deliver the hard truth. Can we all agree on that? Well, the same is true spiritually speaking. And as we pick up our study of John's gospel here, we see that because Jesus is not a yes man, because Jesus is brave and honest, because Jesus is willing to put his own reputation on the line, and because Jesus loves us, he firmly delivers a word of hard truth that we may not want to hear, but that we need to hear. And as Jesus delivers the hard truth in this morning's text, the question that we're going to mull over is, what do we do with the hard truth when Jesus delivers it? What do we do? How do we respond? What do we do with the hard truth when Jesus delivers it? Well, first, the text encourages us to hear the hard truth, to really hear it, to take it in, to hear the hard truth. So Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience in the temple. He has just revealed to them that he is the light of the world who shines the saving truth of himself on the darkness of our sinful lives. And as that conversation continues, he frames these verses as a warning. And this warning of hard truth begins with the fact that we are all sinful. And being sinful means that we aren't just fundamentally distinct from God, but that we're fundamentally opposed from God, to God. So in verse 21, Jesus says, "Where I am going, you cannot come." By verse 22 and 23, the Jews don't understand it. They're arguing, asking, debating among themselves, is he going to kill himself? What does he mean when he says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come"? And so Jesus clarifies what he's saying. You are from below, I'm from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world. And so Jesus is not talking about killing himself, although he will eventually willingly lay down his life. He's talking about returning to glory with the Father. And to provide some context for that, Jesus clarifies there's a fundamental distinction between him and us. Right? Jesus is from above. He's from heaven. He's from glory. He's from eternity. We are from below. We're from this world. He's the eternal creator God. We are his creation. But these verses in all of Scripture also show us, yes, there's a fundamental distinction between us and him, but there's also a fundamental fallenness in us, right? The whole story of Scripture tells us that. That while God created Adam sinless, as our representative, when he rebels against God, he invites death into creation and sin into humanity. And so we too are guilty of breaking God's law. Our very nature is permeated by sin that separates us from a holy God. This is why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, will say, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, through Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned." The key theological point there is that we're all equally guilty of Adam's sin, and as a result, we're all loaded with sin. And death is what we've got waiting for us. And because we're sinful by nature, because we naturally rebel against God rather than joyfully honor God, because we stand before him guilty and we're separated from him, Jesus' hard truth goes on to tell us that we will die in our sin apart from Jesus Christ. And so that's the hard truth. Look at verse 21. "So he said to them again, 'I'm going away, and you'll seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come.'" Look at verse 24. "I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Three times, Jesus tells them, "You will die in your sins." He's emphasizing by way of truthful warning that they will spend eternity separated from God in hell. Right? Jesus tells them, verse 21, "I'm going somewhere. You're going to seek me. Where I'm going, you can't come." Jesus is going to the Father after he dies. He's going back to glory. He's going back to where he was. These listeners, however, will continue looking for the Messiah, but having missed and rejected Jesus while he was here. And if one rejects Jesus, he can't enter eternal glory. He can't go where Jesus went. So there is this spiritual blindness in Jesus' listeners that affects their relationship with God, that affects them eternally. And if their eternity is not with God the Father in glory, if it's not where Jesus is going, then it is in hell, separated from God. And that will not be their eternity because of their politics. That will not be their eternity based on how many times they came to church, although church is a great thing. We encourage you to come often. That will be their eternity because of their sin. And so that is the hard truth. And there's urgency in us hearing the warning, because if a person dies before their sins are atoned for, but before they're washed clean, before they're forgiven, the wrath of a holy God justly falls on him. And as the Bible tells us, and as we know through experience, our time on this earth is short, it is quick, it is but a vapor. It comes and goes like smoke, and not a single one of us is guaranteed tomorrow. And so there's urgency in us hearing this warning, this hard news, this truth from Jesus. And Jesus is not yelling like a lunatic on a street corner with a sandwich sign, a sandwich board over his shoulder saying, "You're going to hell." That's not what's happening here. He's peacefully giving these people a dire warning of hard truth in the context of loving them. That's Jesus. And so that's the hard news that we all face. It's offensive. It rubs up against us, and we don't like the way it feels. We don't like talking about it, even in church. I don't like talking about it. But sweeping that truth underneath the carpet is far worse than walking around publicly with no clothes on. Because to ignore this truth doesn't mean public embarrassment. It means eternal condemnation. But as sobering as that warning of hard truth is, notice that there is a condition in the text. You see, this hard truth is followed by good news. Verse 24. "I told you that you would die in your sin, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin." You see, the wrath and condemnation is not God's central message to us. God is not some cosmic principle just waiting to give out eternal detention slips. No, because he's loving, he tells us about his justice, but then he steps into humanity and does everything necessary to save us. And so there is a way to be rescued from the eternity that we deserve, which is hell, separated from God. It says, "For unless you believe that I am he." And so we better know and believe the truth about Jesus. And so let's ask the same question that these Jewish listeners ask in verse 25. Who are you? I need to know who you are, Jesus. Eternity hangs in the balance for me based on this question. Who are you? Well, in answering, Jesus tells us that he is the Christ who came from the Father. When he says, "I am," he may be alluding back to Exodus chapter 3 when God reveals the divine name, "I am." He may be alluding back to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10, where God uses that phrase, "I am he," to communicate that I am Yahweh. I'm the eternal, unchanging God. And so Jesus uses this language, he applies it to himself, and he's communicating, "I am the Lord God, that's me. I'm the one who is going to live perfectly on your behalf because you couldn't do it, because you couldn't keep the law. I'm the one that's going to die as a substitute on the cross so that you wouldn't have to know the wrath of a holy God. I'm the one that's going to conquer death because you could never do it. I'm the one that's going to live, and because I live, I can take your guilt and I can cover over your sin and I can give you my righteousness instead so that you can spend eternity with a living God that loves you, a holy God that loves you, rather than eternity separated from him in this place called hell. If you would only trust in Jesus by faith. He's the Christ. And as the Christ, Jesus is also the Son sent from the Father. Look at the second half of verse 26 and the following verses with me. "But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father, so Jesus said to them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me and has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So Jesus is sent from the Father. He authoritatively speaks the things that the Father has given him, that he's received from the Father. And though the Jews misunderstand this again, they misunderstand what he's saying, they will eventually realize that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. That day will come after he's been crucified, because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the Son sent from the Father. He's the Christ. He also identifies himself as the judge. This has been an emphasis throughout chapter 8. Here it is again in verses 25 and 26. So they said to him, "Who are you?" There's the question. Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you, and I have much to judge." Jesus is the one. He's got much to say about the sinful world and her wickedness, but he also has much to judge. A day is coming. Think about this. A day is coming when every last one of us will stand before God and have to give an account. And he will not judge us based on how much good we did, weighed up against how much bad we did, hoping the good outweighs the bad. He will judge us on how we responded to Jesus Christ. Jesus, our Lord and Judge, will judge us on that. And so unless we believe these core truths about who Jesus is, and what he's done, and how Jesus frees us from our sin to save us forever, unless we believe these truths about Jesus, we are lost. But here's the amazing part of it. You may hear the hard truth in light of the good news this morning and believe. You may hear these hard truths and believe. We know verse 30, people profess belief. Now, what we're going to find out is that this is a hollow, false, fraudulent profession. But we do know from Scripture is that this hard but good news known as the gospel is powerful to save people who come to the Father through Jesus Christ. And so for some this morning, this hard news is encouragement. Some of you are just honestly exploring who Jesus is this morning, what the Bible's all about. You've got far more questions than you have answers. Let this be encouragement for you. Continue on in this journey of getting to know who Jesus is. It's worth enduring the initial offense of the hard news to discover the beauty and the good news of the gospel, which will through which leads you to Christ, who forgives you and saves you forever. Hang in there. This hard truth, it saves souls. Explore it, take it in, really, really hear it. For others of you, this hard truth is admonition. You may be angry about something going on in your life right now that's maybe caused by sin that God did not author, and yet you're holding it against him. Or maybe you're approaching God with pride in your heart and you just think you're too smart, too capable to need God. Or you're too proud to look your sin in the face and see it for what it really is. This warning is not encouragement for you. It is admonishment to begin taking the word of God and Jesus Christ seriously, to turn to him in faith and repentance, trusting in Jesus. Still, for others of you who follow Jesus, this hard truth, this good news, is powerful to continue maturing you in the faith if you would continue hearing it. In his book, Center Church, Tim Keller summarizes the teaching of a guy named Richard Lovelace, and he says this: while Christians know intellectually that their justification is based on their sanctification, in their actual day-to-day existence, they rely on their sanctification for their justification. Some big theological words in there. What he's talking about is that we know that we're saved by grace, right? Not by religious performance, yet we still move through life thinking we have to earn God's favor through our good works. Keller will say it this way again. He says, "We often know I'm accepted, therefore I obey, but the way we live says I obey, therefore I'm accepted." And so this is why Keller eventually says the default mode of the human heart is works righteousness. He says, "We do not ordinarily live as if the gospel is true." He's talking about Christians here. And so it's good for us to hear the hard truth of our sin in light of the beauty of Jesus Christ and his saving work, so that our minds are not only filled with propositions, but that our hearts are filled with gospel grace, so that we aren't constantly feeling squeezed by this pressure to perform for God. Rather, we're freed to understand that Jesus was perfect for us, and now we get to obey him because he saved us, and it's a privilege for us. And I'll be honest, I'm still learning how to have a listening ear to the gospel as a Christian. We never reach a point of maturity as a follower of Christ where we no longer need to hear the gospel, where it no longer has a powerful effect on our hearts and on our lives. And what I've found is that I'm really bad at listening to it sometimes. And if that's you, just join me in hearing the hard truth in light of the good news, and let's pray that the gospel helps us to stand awestruck before God, that the gospel helps us to treasure and delight in God's grace, that the gospel matures us to love his glory, not my glory, to be healthy, humble, obedient, Christ-loving people. The gospel can do that if we'll continue to hear it. So when Jesus delivers the hard truth, it's good to hear it, but it's necessary to abide in it. It's necessary to abide in the hard truth. So in verse 31, the context shifts a little bit. Jesus has been talking to this larger group, and of that larger group, a smaller group professes belief. And so when that happens, Jesus zeroes in, and now he's talking directly to these professing Christians. That's what's going on there. And though they outwardly say that they believe, Jesus knows better. He knows otherwise. He knows their hearts. You see, he knows the truth that they really are enslaved to sin still, verse 34. He knows that they reject his word, verse 37. He knows that they are offspring of Satan, verse 44. He knows that they're full of lies, verse 55. He knows that they will eventually seek to kill him, verse 59. And so, seeing how hollow their faith really is, Jesus again is not tentative with the hard truth. He once again delivers it by way of warning, and this time he's warning them against being a false disciple, which these people are. And he does so explaining that true faith and discipleship will be evidenced when we abide in his word. Verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." If you abide in my word, that's a pretty big condition for discipleship. Remember, Jesus isn't giving us a program of good works to do in order to be saved. We just talked about that. What he is saying is that there's a proof. There's an evidence that the Holy Spirit really has worked over your heart and brought you to a place of repentance and faith, and that you really are a disciple of Jesus Christ. And the evidence that you really truly are a disciple of Jesus Christ is that you're abiding in his word. So what does it mean to abide in Christ's word? Well, it means to remain in Christ, to persevere. You will persevere in the faith if you are truly Jesus's. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. And 1 John chapter 2:19, the Apostle John is detailing different challenges that Christians come up against. And he makes it clear that one of them is that false disciples will creep into our midst. And that's clear to his original readers of this letter. They've crept in, but then they've left. And so God, through John, makes this comment about that. In chapter 2, verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." So real disciples are unmoved in our allegiance to Jesus Christ. We don't hang out with Jesus for a while, get bored, grow disenchanted, and then move on. True disciples will persevere in the faith because you're in an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's not a fleeting thing. That's a life-defining thing. Abiding in Christ means perseverance. It also means it's getting at the idea that we'll keep his teaching. D.A. Carson puts it this way in response to this verse. He says, "A genuine believer remains in Jesus' word. Such a person obeys it, seeks to understand it better, and finds it more precious, more controlling, precisely when others flatly oppose it. It is the one who continues in the teaching who has both the Father and the Son." That is convicting stuff. And if it's all true, a disciple of Jesus Christ will be a person of the book. Will be a person of the book. Hungry and thirsty for this. Finding this to be precious. Controlled by this even when the world rejects it. Because learning and living Jesus' teaching, his word, is not possible for you and I today apart from the Bible. And so as individuals, as a church, if we're really Christ followers, our reflex has got to be letting the word of God set the pace for us. And that will evidence our discipleship. The word of God has got to set the pace for us theologically. Doctrine is important. Thinking rightly about God and ourselves and sin and eternity and everything in between is really, really important. Now more than ever in our world, there is all kinds of crazy teaching that we come up against. Some of it's really far way off in left field, easy to identify as false. But some of it is just slightly off center. But it's compelling because there are elements of truth mixed into these untruths. But it's off just enough that if we follow these untruths down where they lead, it leads us to dangerous, unbiblical places. We need to know the truth. And to build our lives and our ministry on the truth, we've got to let the Bible give us a theological foundation, knowing what we believe based on what God has said. The word also sets the pace practically. Years and years ago, I went on a trip to China. And before I went, someone in grace and mercy sat me down and gave me this whole list of things, cross-cultural differences to be aware of in going to China, just different ways that being an American was going to be weird over there and different ways to adjust. And it was a long list. Some of what I remember, he said things like, when you go over there, just be aware that personal space boundaries are different. When you're in public, I mean, people are going to get right up in there. And that's just the way it is. Don't even worry about it. Don't get offended. That's just the way the culture is. Another thing I remember this person telling me was that when you're in conversation, even through a translator, don't get offended if someone asks you how much money you make or why you're not married yet, because I wasn't at the time. Those questions are super rude here, but it's just culturally it's different over there. Just be aware of it. And I was just so grateful that someone shared some of this insight with me because I didn't know how to operate in a different culture. I didn't know how to respond to things or be respectful. I just didn't know, and so it was all helpful. And honestly, living as a Christian in a world that's hostile to the gospel is very much like being in a cross-cultural experience. Every day, you guys know it, we live in that tension, right? How do I honor Jesus when my coworkers are mocking him? What do I do when my family openly rejects my faith? How do I befriend my neighbor whose lifestyle is very, very different than mine? How do I counsel this friend who's going through a complex and difficult time? How do I deal with sin? How do I parent these kids? How do I love my spouse? What do I do at work? How do I spend and prioritize my time and my money as a church? What do we emphasize? How ought our ministry to look? These are big questions to navigate. These are big questions. The answers, we need them. Living as a Christian in that world, which very much feels like a cross-cultural experience, is hard. Where do the answers come from? Where does the guidance come from? How will we ever survive that? We dig into Christ's word, and we see what God has to say. The guidance, the direction, the wisdom, the insight, the discernment is right here. We regard this as precious, we obey it, we're controlled by it. And so Jesus' disciples will engage the world without being driven by the world. We engage the world driven by the word. And so back to the emperor's new clothes. Imagine if before those doors swung open and he starts parading around town wearing nothing but his birthday suit. Imagine how good it would have been if one of his advisors just said, "Hold on, wait one second, Your Excellency, I just got to say this. I don't see any clothes. And maybe that means I'm a fool, but maybe this whole thing has been a sham. I just think you should think this through before you go out there." How great would that have been? Well, this is that moment for you and for me. Jesus wants us to know those people who profess faith that playing the Christian is not good enough. Playing the Christian does not mean you're a disciple. If you abide in his word, then you are truly his disciple. And so each of us, let's take a look at our hearts. Are you, by God's grace, persevering? Are you believing? Are you abiding in his truth? Are you obeying? Are you living out there what we confess together in here? Jesus says that his true disciples will. And so when Jesus delivers the hard truth, we hear it, we really hear it, we abide in it, but then we get to experience freedom because of it. Experience freedom because of the hard truth. You see, after Jesus tells these professing believers, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, in verse 31, he then adds this, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, in verse 32. How sweet is that on your ears? This is a familiar verse. It obviously is speaking about truth and freedom. And while it's oftentimes repeated out of context, it's clear from the context, Jesus is saying there's only one avenue to knowing the truth. That's faith in him and through obeying his word. And knowing Jesus truly through abiding in his word frees us. You see, Jesus mentions freedom here, assuming that his listeners are enslaved to something. We already know what it is. It's sin. They're enslaved to sin. The Jews are going to argue that point. In verse 33, they answer him, we're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? While they have been in bondage historically, we know that, right? The Egyptians to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians, to the Greeks, and on and on and on. They're claiming to have never been slaves because they're children of Abraham. The Jews considered themselves this privileged people set apart from God, and they are always spiritually free because of their heritage. And yet Jesus has a different idea. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. You see, he's telling them, no, you're missing it. Slavery isn't about your external circumstances or your heritage. It's defined by sin. If a person sins, and we all do, it's in our nature, it lurks around in our hearts, it busts out of us every single day. If a person sins, that person is a slave to sin, he says. In fact, enslavement to sin, that defines us apart from Christ. You see, there is a difference between being a slave and a son. Verse 35 and following. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The son in verse 36 is Jesus. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you'll seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Speak of what I've seen with my father. You do what you have heard from your father. A slave doesn't get to stay in the master's house forever. Because a slave is not a family member. A slave doesn't have the rights and the privileges of being a part of the family. But a son gets to stay forever. Because a son is a part of the family. A son gets all the rights and privileges that a child gets. A slave doesn't. And so Jesus is making a spiritual point here. If you haven't repented of your sin, if you haven't trusted in Jesus by faith for forgiveness, and you are not a disciple who's abiding in Christ's word, you're a slave to sin. And you're not a child of God with eternal assurance in all the glorious rights and privileges that God gives to his children. And that is these Jews. Even though they're of Jewish heritage, Christ's word is not in them. They haven't heard the truth. They aren't abiding in the truth. They haven't been set free through the truth. And so look at the sad state of Jesus' listeners here who profess faith, but they don't truly believe, who claim sonship to God, but really they're slaves to sin, and know that we all serve a master. Every single one of us, we serve a master. In our natural state, our master is sin. This master pollutes us. It crushes us, it condemns us. But you may have a different master. Your master may be Jesus Christ. And the freedom that Jesus provides is not the freedom for you and I to do whatever we want. That's oftentimes what we think freedom is. We think it's autonomy. We think it means having no authority or accountability. That is not biblical freedom. You see, our freedom is found in knowing, following, being mastered by Jesus Christ. Because Jesus not only washes us clean from our sin and removes its penalty, he then shapes us into the people God desires us to be, and then lining up underneath his lordship fulfills us truly, because God made us to be people who worship him and delight in him. And to realize the goodness of being and doing what God created us to do in relationship with the God who created us to do it, the God who loves us, that's freedom. But it's a freedom that comes from being set free from the bondage of sin and then mastered by Jesus Christ. Moving from a destructive master to a glorious master. Not to have no master or to be your own master. We all have a master. One of them crushes you, the other one liberates you. And the hard truth that Jesus puts in front of us today causes us all to consider, who is your master? What master are you serving? Only one of them provides freedom, and it's Jesus. And so in the emperor's new clothes, the emperor walked around town wearing nothing, partly because nobody stepped up and told him the hard truth before he walked out the door. And I didn't mention this, but when the child blurts out the truth and everyone realizes that, oh man, he's not wearing clothes, how do you think the emperor responds? How do you think he responded to the hard truth once it was delivered? What do you think he did? Well, when he hears the hard truth, he ignores it. He figures, well, we're this far. Let's just keep going and pretending, and we'll deal with the rest later, I guess. He continues proudly parading around town. As you respond to Jesus' word, let's not proudly parade around a rejection of the hard truth and the good news. Instead, let's really hear it. Let's abide in it, and let's experience the freedom from it. Instead, let's embrace the hard truth. And so, what do we do when Jesus delivers the hard truth? What do we do with the hard truth when Jesus delivers it? When Jesus delivers the hard truth, we embrace the hard truth. Let me encourage you to embrace the hard truth. Let's pray. Father, we